up to the book of Psalms, and we are going through the Psalms now on Thursday nights, book by book. And so tonight, we are going to be in Psalm 15 this evening. Let me ask a question, and you can't, or you don't need to answer it out loud. You can't answer it out loud, or we'll be here all night. But you can think about it in your head. What do you believe to be the most important question in all of life? The one that is the most crucial one in all of life. Well, I'll give you a little hint. It has to do with your eternal existence. Where you will live eternally. Now, since every one of us is going to live eternally and are guaranteed to live eternally somewhere, therefore, to me, there is no more important question to have resolved as to where and how we get to where we want to be eternally. Now remember this, the Bible's very clear. Jesus spoke of often heaven, and he also, more than anyone else, Jesus spoke of a place called hell. Now ultimately hell will give up its dead, and those will be judged, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation. So the question is, well, how do I get to heaven? And what would cause me to end up in hell? Those are very, very important questions in life. And both heaven and hell, by the way, are literal places. Now, sadly, some, I would say, or maybe even most people, pass through life with little concern as to where they will spend eternity. Most people are too caught up in the here and the now, and too occupied with the world and the things of the world to think about their eternal existence. Other people have heard about it, they know about it, but they are procrastinating. I have said this before, that one of the devil's favorite words is mañana, later. And so they'll think, well, I'll wait till I get older. I remember my younger brother Vince, who's now a Christian, by the way, thank God. But when he was younger, I started witnessing to him, sharing the gospel with him, and he was about 15 years old or something like that. And I remember he said, well, you didn't give your life till you were already old. You were 20. It's funny how a 15-year-old thinks a 20-year-old's old, right? Now, I think a 20-year-old is a kid. But he said that to me, I remember, and he was procrastinating. He said, I'll do that later. Right now, I want to have fun. Others believe in reincarnation, that it's no big deal, you know, I'll try to do my best this round, and then next round, hopefully I'll get reincarnated into a higher form. Or if you do bad, you'll get reincarnated into a lower form. You might come back as a cow or a horse or a monkey or something. And then, of course, when it comes to heaven and hell, there's a whole plethora, a whole gamut of beliefs when it comes to that. Most people believe, they prefer to believe that there's a heaven. Every funeral that I've ever been to, every funeral that I've ever done myself, you'll always hear people say, they're in a better place now. Everybody wants to believe that there's a heaven. A lot of people don't want to believe that there's a literal hell, though. They're hoping there isn't one. It's also interesting that if you look at the doctrines of the cults, almost 100% across the board, every cult denies a literal hell. Talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time, and I asked them about it, and they said, no, we don't believe that there's a literal hell. We believe that there's annihilation. You just die and that's it. You're done. A lot of people believe that too, that when you die, it's over with. That's all there is. And so they're sort of banking on the fact that there is no judgment, there's no hell. So since man has been penning his thoughts for thousands of years, the question of life after death has really been something that has sparked their curiosity. There's a great mystery about life after death. Where do I go when I die? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? And probably one of the most often asked questions among those who do believe in a heaven and a hell, well, how can I be sure that I go to heaven? And how do I make sure that I avoid hell? Those are great questions. And since there is a heaven, we should make sure that we know how to get there, don't you think? And so, what are the requirements? One person even asked Jesus, what must I do the works that God requires? And it was interesting what Jesus answered him. He said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. Now, as we look at our text this evening, let's take a quick look at it, and then we'll kind of pick it apart. This is sort of what it's addressing in the Old Testament. And we'll see that it does relate to the New Testament as we'll kind of tie it together. But look at Psalm 15, and that's where we're going to be tonight. Psalm 15, beginning at verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt, and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And so we have a little summation given to us in this short psalm of who is it that can abide in the presence of God? Who is it, as he asks, may abide in your tabernacle? The word abide means to lodge or to dwell or to reside or to stay. Who may dwell in your holy hill or in your presence? Now remember, what we have in Jerusalem is a copy. When the temple was built, even the tabernacle when it was formed and given to God, or given to Moses by God, it was a copy of the true one in heaven. And so it was a type or a copy. Now David had brought the Ark of the Covenant from the land of the Philistines into Jerusalem, and he set up temporarily a tent or a tabernacle. And it was there that the priests carried on their priestly duties before the Lord. Now David, seeing that only the priests were allowed in the holy place, and only the high priest was allowed in the Holy of Holies, and once a year he wondered, Lord, who? Now notice he did not ask what or how, but who? Lord, what are the characteristics of a person who may dwell or abide in your presence? Now, just to clarify, today, of course, we know that salvation is not by works. It's not, you know, what must I do or what must I, you know, in order to earn heaven. But it really is, what kind of man or woman should I be before the Lord? And today we see there's a lot of teachings. We just sang this song and we were singing about grace. Not to take grace and think, okay, well, grace means I can do whatever I want. Now, unfortunately, I think there are some people that have that in their mind. I call it sloppy agape or greasy grace or something like that. And they think, well, you know, it doesn't matter what I do because I'm saved by grace and it's not about my works anyway. But I think that's a modern day kind of corruption of the gospel, because when we see the Word of God addressing us, Old Testament and New Testament, it tries to teach us that there is a way that God desires for us to live. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, I have written these things to you so that you might know how to live in order to please God. And so we find Old Testament and New Testament that those that receive entrance into heaven do so by faith, but also there is obedience marking their lives and godly living marking their lives. Paul addresses this to Titus. He was speaking about those that were perhaps in the church that were using grace as a license. And Paul says about them, he says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. So there's always been people that give God lip service, but that won't cut it, because without their actions, what they're doing is they're denying God by their actions. They're giving God lip service only. That doesn't cut it with the Lord. So what kind of person will go to heaven? Who is the person? Psalm 15 is a description of a godly life, is really what it is. And I think it's a good description of a godly Christian as well. This is the kind of life a godly person should desire to live before the Lord. And so he addresses this question. Notice who he addresses the question to. He didn't call the prophets of Israel and ask them the question. He didn't call the wise men or the sages or the priests or the Levites to ask him this question. You know, if you want to know how to get to heaven, you know, look up to God and find out, well, what does God say? Take direction from him. Find out what he says. God tells us in his word, it gives us the answer. One thing about men's opinions is that men's opinions are, well, they're irrelevant, really, when it comes to spiritual things. Opinions don't matter. What really matters is, what does God say? If you ask men their opinion on how to get to heaven, you know, you do a survey, you could probably get 50 different answers from 50 different people. But God answers that question for us in his word. And so he asks the question in verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? If we're thinking about this in a physical, then we would be thinking about there in Jerusalem. But I think he's thinking about it in the spiritual sense, being in the presence of the Lord. And so he says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So let's look at that first answer in verse 2. He who walks uprightly, or your version may say blameless, and works righteousness. When God called Abraham to leave his land and to come to follow him and to be devoted to him, in Genesis chapter 17, God says to him that he was called to walk. God tells him, I want you to walk before me and be blameless. Now that's a high calling. You think about that in a self-evaluation kind of a manner. When you read those words, to be blameless or to walk upright, you know, you might think he's speaking of sinless perfection. But obviously God does not expect any human to live with sinless perfection. None of us could ever achieve that. But it doesn't mean we ought to not aim at it and do our best in life to accomplish it. Yes, we're going to stumble. Yes, we're going to fall. So he says, and he's answering the question, he who walks uprightly or blameless. In the Hebrew, it literally means with sincere, complete, or perfect. And then it uses the word walks. And we see the word walks used over and over and over in Scripture. And when we see that word, it speaks about the kind of person. He's saying, who is the person that's going to be dwelling in the presence of the Lord? It's the person who has a walk that is devoted to the Lord. And walk always signifies progress. It signifies a direction. Following obediently. It's a metaphor that's used throughout the Bible for the pattern of one's life and conduct. So he's saying, what characterizes a man who is qualified to live or to dwell in God's presence? The kind of person that is going to be in the presence of the Lord. The wicked are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But if you walk uprightly and you're walking with God, you're walking in the light, you're walking in fellowship with God. That's the idea here. Walking uprightly works righteousness, does what is righteous. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and we're going through the book of Galatians on Sunday mornings, and he says to the Galatians, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's the idea of walking uprightly or walking blamelessly. As we walk in the Spirit, then we are not going to be fulfilling the desires or pursuing the lusts of the flesh any longer. That's the idea here. Now, every one of us in this room, when it comes to life, we really only have two choices. There are two ways to live this life. Some of us have walked and lived and pursued the flesh or the wide road that leads to destruction. That's where the Lord saved us from. Some of us lived on that kind of path for many years, and the Lord had mercy and got us off of it and brought us into his kingdom. And now we're walking on the narrow road, the narrow path, the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. But the other road is wide. And Jesus said, many enter therein, but only a few, in comparison to the lost world, only a few enter into his kingdom walking on the narrow road. In the book of Romans, it says, those who live or walk according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, and those who live or walk according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So we can see there's two ways to live, walking and living according to the flesh, or walking and living according to the Spirit. If you're living according to the flesh, you have your mind and everything is focused on what the flesh desires. You're trying to find fulfillment for the flesh. I can remember BC in the world. I lived for the next party. I lived for the weekend, you know, for the next high, whatever it was. Living for having my mind set on the things or the lusts of the flesh. But no longer are we to live like that. Now we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to have our hearts and our minds set on the things of the Spirit and what the Spirit desires for us. And so there's two ways to walk. We can walk worldly and fleshly. Be carnally minded, which the Bible says in Romans is death. Or we can walk spiritually. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. So an upright or blameless walk is a person that is walking according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, or is under the control or is yielded to the Holy Spirit and living in obedience. Now it goes on to say that those that are being controlled by their fleshly passions or desires cannot please God. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? You can't please God if you're not born again of the Holy Spirit, because you're living according to the flesh. Only when you are born again and are sealed with, filled with, and walking according to or led by the Spirit can you please God. So a life that's pleasing to the Lord is a life that is led by and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to live an upright or a blameless life. I can tell you this, guys, 100%, the Holy Spirit will never lead you into disobedience. The Holy Spirit will never lead you into sin. If you take that road, you have stepped out of line with the leading of the Holy Spirit, because he will always lead us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's how he works. That's who he is. Now, look over, I'll show you in the New Testament, over to 1 John chapter 2. Turn back near the book of Revelation, 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, listen to what John writes here. Now remember, when John's writing this letter, there was a group called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics had brought in false teaching to the church. The Gnostics basically taught that it didn't matter how you lived in the body, because God was spirit. And so you could do whatever you wanted in the flesh, but in your spirit was a whole different thing. I talked to a Gnostic a while back, and that's what he tried to tell me. He said it doesn't matter what you do with your body, because you're saved by in the spirit. And I'm like, you're a ding ding. Okay, ready? Sorry, I didn't tell him that, but I thought it. It's not always good to say what you think, by the way. You don't have to say everything you think. 1 John chapter 2, although I just said it now, didn't I? Okay, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Listen to what he says in rebuttal against that idea. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, or in Jesus, ought to himself also walk as Jesus walked. Now, John later goes on in this book, and he tells us that the commandment that Jesus has given to us is to love God and to love one another. And so it's not a complicated issue, but we're gonna be led by this. If we're led by the Spirit, we're going to be loving God, and our desire is to be doing what God wants us to be doing and to please Him. And so when he's saying this in the Psalms, he's saying, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness. Righteousness. The Bible says in the New Testament that the righteous shall live by faith. Now, it's interesting because most people's standard of righteousness is a far cry from God's standard. It's usually pretty low compared to God's standard of perfection. And so, though people will say, you know, you'll ask them maybe, are you a follower of Jesus? Oh, yeah, I don't smoke. I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do, or whatever. And righteousness to most people is a person who doesn't drink, or a person who maybe doesn't go, you know, bar hopping anymore, or maybe they're a person that's stopped cussing, and they go to church on Sundays. I think all those things are good things, but it's not only what we don't do, but it also is what we do. That's important. So often we have a Christianity of don'ts. I don't do this, I don't do that. Well, I don't drink, I don't do drugs, I don't steal, I don't fist fight. You know, all the negative stuff we've thrown out of our lives. And we're thinking, well, I'm not doing all those bad works, so that shouldn't disqualify me then from being righteous. But what about what we do? Are we being a blessing to others? Are we doing the things that the Lord tells us to do as far as being proactive and living the life that He wants us to live? I think the greatest testimony that we can have is what good things that we do to be a blessing to the Lord and a blessing to others around us. And so he says, he walks uprightly and works righteousness. I think the church has failed, not Jesus, but his people have failed often to think about the kind of life that he wants us to be living as Christians, not to earn salvation, but because we are saved and we're supposed to represent him in the world, that we're called to do good. And, you know, Jesus said, it's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The Bible says that Jesus went around doing good deeds. He went around doing good. You know, and that's what we're supposed to be following in his footsteps. That's why when the book of James was written, the book of James caused a lot of controversy. It still does cause controversy to some people, because it seems like James is saying that we have got to have works in order to be saved. He's not saying it from the perspective of you've got to work your way to salvation. He's saying if you are saved, good works will be evidenced in your life. So James says, anyone knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And we all know that faith is our only means of salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves, not by works. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So faith always has attached to it righteous living, good works, good deeds. James says, faith without deeds or without works is useless. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now notice he says something as he's talking here in our psalm. He says, and speaks the truth in his heart. Now he says the things he's talking about. Walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. Doesn't say that he talks about it, or he thinks about it, or he hears of righteousness, but he does righteousness. He works righteousness. He's walking in an upright manner. And that's why James says faith, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. And so James goes on and he says, I will show you my faith by what I do. I like that. I think it was St. Francis of Assisi. who said, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. He also says, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, which is just another way of saying faith will be evidenced in a lifestyle. That's what he's saying. John says it like this, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. I love that. It's easy to love with words and tongue, isn't it? But he says, let us not love like that. Let us love with actions and in truth. That's why the writer in the epistle, I think it was James or John, says, suppose someone comes in and says to you, you know, hey, I'm hungry. And you say, oh, the Lord bless you. Be warm and well fed. And you do nothing to feed them or to help them. What good have you done? So the whole idea is that our faith will be evidenced in the way that we live and how we treat others, how we walk. We will be working righteousness. It's going to be evidenced. Notice also about the tongue. This is a big one. He talks about the tongue in this verse also. And speaks the truth in his heart. Now, I think another version says it speaks the truth from his heart. Truth is huge in Scripture. In fact, Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the truth. Truth is huge. So as a believer, our lives should be about truth. Our lives should be marked by truth. Another characteristic of a person who will live in the presence of God is truth, a truthful person, a person of honesty, a person of integrity. Because God is a God of truth, we too should be about truth. And see, God looks at the heart. He looks for truth. That's what he's looking for. God sees what no one else can see. God sees a person's heart. One thing about church, it's a little bit scary sometimes, is that we can come to church, and if we're good actors, we can pretend to be Christians, and we can fake everybody else out, except for one. We can't fake God out, because God sees the heart. And God's looking for truth in the heart. He sees behind the mask or the facades that we may put on or the religious front. Is there truth in your heart? And only the Lord knows this. He doesn't want us to be two-faced. He wants us to be sincere. He wants us to be honest. Not like the person in Psalm 12 that we've already read that speaks with flattering lips and a double heart. Now, the New Testament exhorts us to put off this, speaking about this issue or this area of truth, speaking the truth. The Bible says that we're to put off all falsehood and to speak truthfully to our neighbor. Do not lie to each other, the scripture tells us. So obviously God cares about truth. In the book of Proverbs chapter 6, there's a list in Proverbs chapter 6, and it mentions six things that God hates and seven that are detestable or an abomination to him. And two of those on the list are these. Speaking about the tongue, or speaking the truth. Two of the things that God hates are a lying tongue or a false witness who speaks lies. So truth is important for us, and it's important to God as our Father. Now, by the way, the Bible says that we are to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. Some Christians are, they'll speak the truth to you, but they'll just, it's like they're blunt and they're mean about it. We're to do it with a spirit of love, not just speak the truth, but with a spirit of love. I think some people have no love when they speak the truth, and that's not a good thing. So I think when you're sharing truth, you should always check your attitude. I have to do this all the time. Truth and love are twin sisters. And then he says also, the person who may dwell in the presence of the Lord or live before the Lord in his presence, verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue. There's the issue of the tongue again. There's a lot of sins of the tongue. And boy, I'll tell you, most of us have a hard time with the tongue. It's very common to sin with our tongues. And so he says, he does not backbite with his tongue. And there are all kinds of sins of the tongue. There's gossip and slander and backbiting. But the person who lives in the presence of the Lord is going to be a person who learns, and this is something we have to learn, how to control our tongues. And not to use our tongues to hurt others. Or as he's saying here, does not backbite with his tongue. He's not going to use his tongue to backbite or to hurt other people. This is like major league stuff spiritually, because the tongue can be a tremendous blessing, or the tongue can cause tremendous pain. James says in James chapter 3, he says, no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And then James says also, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So James is telling us this issue of the tongue is big. Because if we claim that we're following the Lord and we don't keep a tight rein on our tongue, then we nullify our confession. So the tongue is an amazing instrument, isn't it? It's not made of steel, but it cuts. It can wound. And a lot of times the wounds of the tongue are very, very deep and they're difficult to heal. I just heard something tonight from somebody that, I won't mention any names at all, but someone that said something that I know when the other person heard it, they had to be crushed. And I thought to myself, why would you say that to someone that you love? And so, or even anybody for that matter. So our tongues can be used to bless, to heal and encourage, or they can be used to destroy and cause tremendous pain and wounds. So he says the person who is going to live in the presence of the Lord is a person who learns how to control their tongue, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against a friend. So there's a lot in this psalm, isn't there? Now, Psalm 101 says this, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy, God says. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So, obviously, backbiting is harmful. Paul says to the church, he says, you must rid yourself of all such things as these, as slander, backbiting. These should not be a part of our vocabulary as Christians. Now, I know that when I'm talking about these things tonight, I know that almost every one of us in this room are probably guilty of doing this. It's a tough thing to avoid doing in every instance. It takes a lot of self-control. I remember hearing the story about Charles Spurgeon, I believe it was, that they were asking, and one person asked, and they said, you know, you get up there in the pulpit and you say a lot of crazy stuff sometimes, or you say a lot of, you joke around, and he goes, if you only knew how much I held back. So it takes self-control. And the tongue is probably, with in our own strength, is impossible to control, but with the Holy Spirit's help, in the power of God, we can learn to control our tongues. In Ephesians 4:29, this is one of my marriage verses. Dia, I don't know if Dia knows this or not. Now she will. But this has been a verse, as a young Christian, I remember the Lord spoke to me about this in our marriage. And in Ephesians 4:29, it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit or edify or build up those who listen. And the Lord's always said to me, this is how I want you to talk to your wife. I want you to talk to your wife in a way that is going to help her grow and to edify her and to build her up as a Christian. And the Bible also says, you know, when we're talking about here, about not backbiting with our tongue or slandering with our tongue or gossiping with our tongue, isn't it neat that the Bible says that love covers over a multitude of sins? It doesn't say love exposes a multitude of sins. Our desire should not be to go around exposing everybody. Our desire should be for the Lord to work in their lives, to heal them and to forgive them and to change them, and that his love would cover over a multitude of their sins like he's covered over a multitude of our sins. And so it says in verse 3, it says, and you remember the great commandment that Jesus gave? What's the greatest commandment? He was asked. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he said, and the second one is just like it. To love your neighbor as yourself. And so notice what he says here. Nor does evil to his neighbor. So the person who's going to be walking in fellowship with God, who's going to be in the presence of the Lord ultimately, is a person who does not do evil to his neighbor. Remember Jesus taught us the golden rule? Rule to love your neighbor as yourself and do to others as you would have them do to you. What a great way to live your life. Do to others as you would have them do to you. How would you have people treat you? How would you have people speak to you? How do you want to be treated, with disrespect or with respect? Do to others as you would have them do to you, Jesus teaches us. You know, the first four commandments deal with our vertical relationship with God, and then the next six deal with our horizontal relationships with each other. And it's all about how we treat one another. Obviously, it's very important to God. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 says this. So go back there again. 1 John's a great book, by the way. It's a lot of great stuff in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 and 21. Listen to what it says. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so that kind of ties in with what we're hearing here. The person who is going to live in the presence of the Lord, that's going to honor the Lord, is the person who does no evil or harm to his neighbor. In the book of Romans, Paul said, love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So when you're loving someone, you're always going to want to do good, not hurt. And so, it's important to understand this. Notice also in verse 3, it says, nor does he take up a reproach. I love that one. What does it mean to take up a reproach? To take up a reproach is like to receive something bad about something, about someone, to take gossip and to take it up and to listen to it. You're not going to do that. You're not going to take up a reproach against or about someone. If someone comes bringing a reproach to you, you know what it's like? It's like this. Let's say I was a hoodlum. Okay, I used to be, but I'm not anymore, I hope. But let's say I was a hoodlum, right? Some of you know the term hoodlum? Oh, no? It's like really old. What else could I say more modern? A troublemaker, a person who was always getting in trouble, or a person who was into mischief. And let's say I came to you, and I said, hey, man, I got this really nice stereo. You want to buy it? It's that really nice top-of-the-line stereo. How much, man? You say to me. It's $50, but you know the thing's worth $1,000. And so you go, man, that's a great deal, but you know the kind of person that I am and that I'm selling you stolen stuff, right? If you buy it, if you buy stolen goods, you're guilty for receiving it according to the law because you're buying stolen property. So now you become part of the problem. Part of the issue. It's like what he's saying here, that for us as a Christian or a godly person, we're not going to take up a reproach against our friend. If someone comes to you and they want to say something bad about someone, just say, you know what, I don't want to hear it. you should go to the Lord and deal with that between you and the Lord. But don't come and bring reproach to me to try to poison my mind against somebody else. I've had that happen. I've had it happen a few times. See, when you live in a little town like this, stuff happens like that. Pastor Joseph, I saw so-and-so in church. You better watch out for that person. They used to go to my old church, and they were called blah, blah, blah. It's like, okay, thanks. Why'd you tell me that? Now my mind's poisoned against them, you know, or whatever. Now, of course, if someone's doing something sinful or blatantly sinful, of course, you know, they committed adultery over there, and now they're over here trying to commit adultery, okay, you know, or whatever, they haven't repented. That's different. But, you know, a lot of times we take up reproaches against other people, and it's just gossip. Look at verse 4, and it says in verse 4, "And whose eyes a vile person is despised." Now, that's interesting. A godly person looks at an ungodly or a vile person and isn't going to give them their approval. They're not going to give them applause. They're not going to give them approval for their sinful actions or their sinful deeds. The Bible says love does not rejoice in evil. So a godly person is going to look at someone that's living an ungodly life and go, you know what? That person needs the Lord. They need to repent. But they're not going to be going, good job. Yeah, I agree with what you're doing. I approve of what you're doing. And so, you know, giving approval to sin or to sinful things is in a sense to participate in it in the round and about way. Because instead of despising the sin, you're approving of it. And that's not a good thing. And so the Bible tells us that we're to hate what is evil, but to cling to what is good. And the word despised is an interesting word here. It's a word that speaks about having a disdain for the evil. Not for the person, but for the evil. And so it means that it's, you're not going to give favor to it. You're not going to give approval to it. Because you know that sin dishonors God, and sin is a slap in the face to the Lord. And that's why we're told in the scripture to hate what is evil, Romans 12:9, or to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. Psalm 97 verse 10 says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. And so we're taught in scripture to avoid sinful things or giving approval to sinful things. Amos 5 verse 15 says, hate evil and love good. Psalm 26:4 says, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go with them in their hypocrisy. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Verse 4 also says, but he honors those who fear the Lord. So the godly person is going to look at sinful things and recognize them for what they are and not approve of them, but to almost in a sense hate them or despise them. But on the other hand, look what they're going to do. In verse 4 it says, but he honors those who fear the Lord. So they're going to despise the vile things, the vile person, the person who's doing wicked things, but they're going to honor those who fear the Lord. And so they're going to be always on the side of righteousness, always on the side of good, not on the side of evil. They're going to esteem those that love the Lord and rejoice with those that love Jesus, those that honor God. They'll be applauding them. And then he says in verse 4 also, notice he says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The person who's going to be able to dwell in the presence of the Lord, that honors the Lord, that pleases the Lord, is a person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I love that. The NIV says, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. This person is a person who has integrity. Integrity is so lacking in the world, isn't it? But it's even lacking in the church at times. We should be people as Christians, people of integrity, people of our word. There's an old saying that his word is as good as gold. You ever heard that? You old fogies? But our word should be better than that, even. And so integrity is doing what you said you would do. And he says, even when it hurts, keeping your oath, even when it hurts, keeping your promises. When you have kids, you probably know that this happens sometimes. Grandpa, you said, my little granddaughter, if you tell her one thing, if you tell her you're going to take her somewhere, she will never forget it. And she'll bring it back. You said, Grandpa. And so, you know, we need to be those kinds of people that keep our promises even when it hurts. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but he must do everything that he said. So being a person of integrity, being a person of character is what we are called to be. Even when no one's looking, we're called to be that. And so verse 5 also says, notice, he who does not put out his money at usury. The person who is going to walk in the presence of the Lord, that pleases the Lord, is not going to be taking advantage of other people and ripping people off. And God had to forbid the practice of usury or lending with excessive interest in the Old Testament because man always seems to go overboard in those kinds of things. Jesus said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so we're to be careful not to be falling into that. Notice also what the person doesn't do. They don't use their money or lend their money at usury. But also it says, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, he can't be bought. He can't be bought off. He can't be bribed. He's a person that honors the truth and he honors God and he's not going to cave to evil. Even if he gets bribed to do it, he won't cave to it. And so we see in verse 5, as we close off this book, or this chapter, he who does these things shall never be moved. I love that. One version says, he who does these things shall never be shaken. Literally, it should not be moved forever, is what it literally says in the Hebrew. So the conclusion of this is this. If we live like this, we're going to be honoring to the Lord. And this is the character or the characteristics of a man and a woman who is a person who is daily depending upon God, daily living for God, daily looking to the Lord for grace and strength. And as they do that, they will enjoy the blessings of God. They shall never be moved. Someone wrote in ending, temptation will not overcome him. Troubles will not overwhelm him. Nothing will rob him of his present peace or future bliss. The person who lives like this will be stable, solid, and unshaken by life's trials or difficulties because their lives are built upon the rock. And this is really what it's teaching us. Psalm 15 teaches us the kind of life that God wants us to live, even, I believe, as New Testament saints. And so this is the kind of thing that God calls us to as his people. And so all I would say about that now is go out and live it, right? Go out and live it. And that's what we're called to. But before we leave, let's remember that the reason that we're here tonight is because we've all probably recognized something. You look at a section of scripture like this and you go, wow, that is a high call. And boy, it's hard to live up to that. Well, like I said a while ago, we're not going to be able to live up to this except by the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need the fresh empowerment and filling of the Spirit daily to be yielded to the Spirit. It's the only way you can live the Christian life. But the fact of the matter is that because of us BC and even as Christians falling short of the glory of God, the cross was necessary. And tonight we're going to partake of communion and remember what Jesus did for us on the cross to pay for our sins, to pay for all the times we've blown it, all the times that we've failed. And thank God for the blood of Jesus. That's all I can say. Because of his perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins, we can be forgiven. We can be cleansed of all unrighteousness because his sacrifice was absolutely perfect. And he paid in full the debt of every one of our sin. So Tamara and Deb are going to come up and lead us.